We turn in God's holy word this morning to Romans chapter 8. Reading the first 18 verses this morning of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The text to which I call your attention this morning is the 14th verse of Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, today we commemorate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and we do so by continuing our consideration of Romans 8, and the blessedness of that outpouring of the Spirit for us who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 sets forth the significance of the life of the Spirit of Christ in us, in establishing the certainty of our salvation, the assurance that nothing in this life can separate us from the love of God. And this chapter expresses in numerous ways the work of the Spirit. On the foreground is the amazing wonder of the life that is ours in the Spirit, in whom the Spirit dwells. The great theme is immediately expressed in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The one who is in Christ Jesus, and therefore the one in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, is righteous in God's sight. God, who constantly judges, does not condemn us. Ours is the righteousness of Christ. That's the victory of the child of God. That is our salvation. And the reason I have this assurance is because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer held by the shackles of sin and death, but the Spirit of Christ has taken hold of my life and has become the directing power by faith. His life and work in me is not only the evidence of my freedom from condemnation, but also provides my certainty and assurance. In the context that immediately precedes the text that we consider this morning, the apostle develops that truth. He not only points to the tremendous wonder of the life that is ours in Christ, but of the indwelling Spirit's power to sanctify us and ultimately to glorify us as members of the family of God in Christ Jesus. That led to the exhortation in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." When we come to verse 14, we find that little connecting word "for" once again. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We have noticed in our exposition of this chapter that the apostle carefully develops his point step by step. Each step arises out of the last, and each one leads to another. The truth of the Christian life is being unfolded before our eyes. And it's very evident that as Paul begins verse 14, he's referring back to the previous verse, and particularly to the last part of verse 13, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." That's the practical effect. That's the spiritual fruit of being led by the Spirit of Christ. If we are led by the Spirit of Christ, we mortify the deeds of the body. "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live," because you're led by the Spirit. And if we are led by the Spirit, then are we the sons of God? After all, God only leads his children by his Holy Spirit. That's the logical line of thought here. The inspired apostle would have us well established in the assurance that our relationship to God is not one of bondage, but of sons, of children, to our Heavenly Father. His great concern is that we know and realize that we are the children of God, and that we are rejoicing, therefore, in the cry, "Abba, Father," and that we are delivered from that spirit of bondage. His desire is that we be so sure of our union with Christ by his Spirit that we remain fully confident, no matter what we might face, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, even unto that glorification that awaits us and which shall be revealed in us. So that's the setting of the words of our text. So in the light of those introductory remarks, we consider Romans 8 verse 14 under the theme "led by the Spirit." We notice, first of all, who are led. Secondly, how they are led. And finally, the effects of being led by the Spirit. The text speaks of the sons of God being led by the Spirit. Moreover, the expression sons of God refers to a particular people, limited in number. That's evident from the way the text reads. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not all, therefore, are the sons of God. And because this text is a matter pressing upon us our assurance, we have to be careful that we have a clear understanding of this expression, the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they, that's emphatic, and they alone are the sons of God. The Christian is a very special person, made such by God Himself. There are those who have a very loose view, as it were, of Christianity. There are those who say all are God's children. He made us all, so we are all His children. But we have to be clear about this matter because it profoundly affects our salvation and our whole view of the Christian life. Scripture teaches clearly, going all the way back to Cain and Abel, that there is a God-ordained contrast between men, which divides all men into two groups. That contrast is established by God's eternal decree, as we learn in Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, to name just two out of many portions of Scripture. That eternal decree of predestination, more particularly election and reprobation, is revealed in two opposing groups of people. A man is either saved or lost, alive or perishing. He's either righteous or wicked, holy or unholy. There are children of God on the one hand and children of wrath on the other hand. And always the calling of God's people is to live lives of spiritual separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate is the calling of the antithesis, which clearly distinguishes two kinds of people and calls us to live in that consciousness. In the context of Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks of those who are debtors to the flesh. We are not debtors to the flesh. We saw earlier in this chapter that those who are debtors to the flesh are in bondage to the law of sin and death. That's slavery. That is their slavery. But Paul says, we are not debtors to the flesh. Having been freed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And although the apostle doesn't state it here, the clear implication is you are debtors now to Christ, who has freed you. All that we are and all that we have and possess of the Christian life, we owe to Christ and the Spirit of Christ. We need to stand in the consciousness of that debt of gratitude to Him. When the apostle speaks of the sons of God, therefore, he is speaking of those who stand in a very special relationship to God, a relationship of sons. That, I say, is a very special relationship. It's something very unnatural. We, by nature, are not children of God. None of us are. We are children of Adam. That's the parentage of every single man, woman, and child upon the face of the whole earth. Acts 17, verse 26 reminds us that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. But being children of Adam, we are children of wrath. We are all born dead in sin with a fallen, totally depraved nature. There's only one natural Son of God, and that's the only begotten one who has become our Lord Jesus Christ. That you and I have become sons of God, therefore, is a most amazing thing. We have become the children of God by adoption. That's confirmed in the very next verse, where this work of the Spirit shows him as the Spirit of adoption. And we want to say more about that this evening, Lord willing, in connection with verses 15 through 17. But we now have a right to stand before God as sons. He has given us that right. We have a right to be in God's house. We have a right to be heirs of God. Again, God gave us that right. We have no rights in ourselves, but God established the basis on which he has made us his sons, heirs of an everlasting inheritance. And it began in God's sovereign and eternal counsel. He chose us, sons and daughters. From eternity, he chose us in Christ. But that adoption was realized by God sending his own Son, his only begotten, to walk the way of the cross, to secure our legal status as sons. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has realized our adoption, that sealed our legal relationship to him. God established our adoption, bestowing upon us the rights of sons. There's nothing of man's free will involved in that adoption of sons of God. The children do not choose the father, but the father the children. God adopts us as his own. And because the unchangeable Jehovah has established that relationship, it cannot be broken. I think you realize the truth of this, the importance of this truth in connection with the emphasis of the text. Again, the fundamental theme is our own assurance and the certainty of being the sons of God. Because it is God himself who adopted us legally in Jesus Christ, the relationship he has established with us is irreversible. When we lay hold of this truth by faith, therefore, we will be certain of our status before God, certain of our glorification, and ready to face all the persecutions and trials that come against us in this world. But there is still more involved in this phenomenal truth of being the sons of God. Not just legal sons are we, but we are partakers of the life of Christ, the resurrected life of Christ. That's an amazing and astounding wonder. The work of God's amazing, irresistible grace. That's true of us. Do we have a hold of this truth? The lowliest Christian is a son of God, a member of his family. That's how we must view ourselves. It doesn't matter what's happening around us or in our own lives. This is the ground of my assurance. I am a child of God in Christ by faith. I stand in an unbreakable relationship to God, a love relationship formed by Him. I'm led by His Spirit. Now, the main question we face in this text has to do with the meaning of being led by the Spirit. To be led means, first of all, that we walk in a certain way which we would not be able to find nor stay on by ourselves. I used the illustration in some of our family visits of hiking in the mountains with some of our young grandchildren a few weeks ago. Young children are oblivious to danger. They love climbing on rocks. They would charge toward those large boulders, those bluffs, the other side of which might be a drop-off of several hundred feet. And there were times when their grandfather had to say, "Come here, hold my hand, and I'll lead you." And I might take the children close enough to see what would happen if they kept running, but leading them, I would protect them and bring them safely to their destination. That's an illustration of your life and mine in the midst of this world. When the Bible likens us to sheep, you realize that's not a very flattering figure. That tells us we need to be led. We need to be led because the way down which we walk is a way we couldn't find nor stay on by ourselves. We're so quickly distracted, we lose sight of the dangers that surround us. Being in Christ, the Spirit leads us on that pathway that leads to glory. The Psalms describe that pathway as the way of God's precepts. Those precepts of God's Word are like little guide lights all along the way that leads to life everlasting. We're called to walk in them. We want to walk in them as those who belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But the difficulty is that this pathway to glory leads through this world. And in this world, we are confronted with many other ways, many other paths. Scripture describes our way as a narrow way. And off that narrow way, there are many, many other paths, some of which are very intriguing to us. It's like those mountain hikes with the children. There's a trail, but kids don't like to stay on the trail. They like to climb this way and then go that way. While the narrow way is marked out by little guide lights, some of those paths off that narrow way are quite broad. They appear to be nicer paths. They're marked by bright lights which tend to extinguish the little lights marking that narrow path. After all, you know that if you leave one of your outdoor lights on and the sun is shining, you're not likely even to notice that outdoor light being on until it's dark once again. So in the world, there are bright lights on some of those broad ways that, that serve to blind our eyes and make us overlook those little perfect guide lights, which are the precepts of God. All the world, even many in the church, will say, this is the way. Take into account our sinful flesh, our carnal desire for the things of this world, and that's why our walk through this world is so very difficult. If only we were perfect, it wouldn't be so difficult. If only we were able to keep our focus on those little guide lights along that narrow way, it would be all right. But we have a sinful human nature, and only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires of us. We're drawn toward those broad ways. In order to keep his sons in the right way, God leads them by his Spirit. This is a continuous work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Literally, we read, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, we must notice, being led implies that we remain active. It's a grave error that ignores man's part in salvation. Paul doesn't say that we are put into a chariot and pulled on that pathway to heaven. He doesn't speak of being carried to heaven. He uses the term led. And while we are being led, we are also using our legs and our feet. We are walking. Let's understand this clearly. We may be reminded of what the apostle wrote in this connection in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The meaning is very similar, though it comes in the form of an exhortation. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as those in whom the Spirit works, we walk. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And the Spirit leads us not from behind, driving us along against our will. A man is never saved against his will. Rather, the Spirit changes the will when he instills in us the will and life of Christ. He gives us the mind of Christ. The Spirit so enlightens our understanding, giving us a spiritual perspective so that we desire the things of God. He leads us in the love of God. John explains in his epistles. He writes in 2 John verse 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandment. He repeats that which he said in 1 John 5 verse 3, where he wrote, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous to anyone in whom the Spirit dwells. Those commandments are not grievous to anyone in whom the Spirit does not dwell. Those commandments are grievous. They're found annoying, oppressive. But the sons of God say his commandments aren't grievous. They're the way in which I enjoy his fellowship and express to him my heartfelt gratitude for the salvation he's given us in Jesus Christ. That's the attitude the Spirit works in us. He leads us in the way of loving our Redeemer. He leads us in such a way that we actively and willingly follow, praising God. We are led by the Spirit as moral, conscious creatures who want to walk that way. We are the children of God. And notice, this is characteristic of every child of God. The sons of God are led by the Spirit. This is only true of the sons of God. The unbelieving man is guided by his impulses, his desires, his instincts, his passions, his lusts for earthly things. The world even recognizes that. Years ago, when I was pursuing business studies in college, studying advertising, that was very much on the foreground. Advertising recognizes that a man is guided by his own desires as well as by the actions of the neighbors. Most will do whatever everyone else does. If you can persuade a person that everyone else is buying such and such a product, he'll buy it too. That's the goal of advertising. Men take their views, even their philosophies of life, from the world and from prominent individuals, be they politicians, entertainers, sports figures, media. The Spirit, therefore, works an entirely different mindset in the sons of God. That doesn't mean, of course, that we are perfect, not at all, but it does mean that our perspective is different. Our striving is different. We should be able to say, even with all our sins and faults, the directing principle in our lives is the Spirit of Christ. Is that true of you, beloved? Is that your greatest desire, that you be constantly led by the Spirit of Christ? That's the Spirit's leading. That's evidence that you are a child of God. Still more, and it's critically important that we never forget this, God leads us by His Spirit through His Word. The Holy Spirit of Christ never leads children like blind men. I think you probably have heard the expression. It's rather common among Christians. I'm waiting for the Spirit to lead me. Or I have prayed for the Spirit's leading, but He just doesn't answer. Generally, when that comment is made, it's in a situation where one faces a particular problem. Several times I've even had a person who was walking in sin say to me, "I feel the Spirit is leading me, and I'm very close to God. Don't worry about me." But if one claims to have the leading of the Spirit, while another claims the Spirit condemns those actions, how are we to know which man is right? The answer is found in a truth cherished by the church from earliest apostolic times, restored in the Great Reformation. I refer to the truth that the Scriptures are the only rule for doctrine and life, faith, and walk. What we believe and how we live is to be determined by the Word of God. That's the standard which shows us that pathway. It's the lamp unto our feet and a light upon our path. It is by the Word that the Spirit leads. He is, after all, the Spirit of truth. He's also the Holy Spirit. If we remember that, then we will understand that we have here the answer not merely to a theoretical question, but to our assurance as sons of God. The Spirit's leading us is always in connection with the Word of truth. Truly, the Spirit works in the hearts and lives of the children of God, but never is His testimony divorced from the objective testimony of the Scriptures. So true is this, that if ever you isolate the Scriptures' leading from the testimony of the Spirit's leading, from the testimony of Holy Scripture, you may be sure there is no leading of the Spirit at all in your action. You have fallen prey to your own deceptive heart and personal desires. But when you subject yourself to the Scriptures and humbly bow before the Word of God, then even in your personal life, you may expect that the Spirit will direct you in the right way. The Scriptures are the solid rock to which our life must be anchored and through which the Holy Spirit leads us in safety. The reason it is so important for us to realize that is that there are all kinds of other spirits who are trying to lead us. That's exactly why John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God." There are many spirits around today that would attempt to lead us into defying the Holy Spirit and going our own proud way contrary to what God has revealed to us in His Word. And the Word of God will expose those false spirits. We have to remember that every attack upon Christ's church and every heresy is an attempt to drag us away from the objective standard of Holy Scripture. Every perversion of doctrine and life has this error as its evil source. If one abandons the standard of the Word of God, whether in doctrine or conduct, he has set himself up in the place of God. He either sets up his own mind and reason as the standard for his decision making, or he sets up his feelings and emotions as the standard. Now, I realize, of course, that the Bible does not mark out every step of our earthly pathway. There are many difficult decisions to be made in life, the way of which is not specifically revealed in Holy Scripture. We are not told by name what career to pursue in our youth, or whether to go to college or what college. Those are just a couple of examples as we stand before graduation this week. May we not say then that in such cases we have examples where the Spirit's guidance comes apart from the testimony of God's Word? But even that's not the case. Because in the first place, our decisions for daily life must always be made within the context of the Scriptures. and in harmony with those biblical principles. And in the second place, we must make our decisions carefully and prayerfully, seeking to know the will of God by an objective consideration of many different circumstances, all of which bring us under the guidance of biblical principles. So the leadership of the Holy Spirit comes through the shining light of the Scriptures, God's Word of Truth. He opens our eyes to see the light that the Word of God shines upon our pathway. And then, no matter what sacrifice it may involve for us, the Spirit also leads us in that way. For the way of God's Word is the way of holiness. The leading of the Spirit does not mean that we never depart from that way. Sometimes the Spirit intentionally lets us go out of the way. In our conceit, in our desire to go our own way, He lets us go for a time, that we might taste the misery of having gone out of the way. That's why the Bible shows us some of the sins of the saints. But then we will also see that if we are the sons of God, the Spirit will never leave us alone. He will always bring us back in heartfelt repentance. He renews our faith. He assures us once again that we are the sons of God. Finally, also in order to confirm our assurance as sons of God, this text makes us face the question, what are the effects of being led by the Spirit? The answer we find throughout the context of this chapter, instruction which in many ways is repeated in the last part of Galatians chapter 5. One of the effects we just touched on minutes ago, the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." That means that we have an essentially spiritual outlook on life. That's the first thing that differentiates a child of God from a person of the world. We have a spiritual outlook on life. The Christian has a taste for spiritual things. He views things in a spiritual light. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." As the sons of God, the Spirit has worked in us a desire to view things with the mind of Christ. But there's something else. As one led by the Spirit, I am constantly aware of a great struggle in my soul and life. It's a spiritual struggle. What the Bible refers to as the battle of faith. The natural man, not led by the Spirit of God, has plenty of struggles, but not the spiritual struggles that you and I have being led by the Spirit. In the immediate context of Romans 8, verse 14, the apostle develops that same idea from a slightly different point of view, pointing out that the guidance of the Holy Spirit becomes manifest in our mortifying the deeds of the flesh. mortifying the deeds of the body. So that we can say that if we mortify the deeds of the body, we are led by the Spirit. And if our life is not characterized by mortifying the deeds of the body, we are not being led by the Spirit. We are living after the flesh. And if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live, because we're already living, led by the Spirit. The mortification of the body is proof that we are led by the Spirit. What is it to mortify the deeds of the body? We have seen in verse 10 that the body refers to our sinful nature, because it's through the body that that sinful nature comes to expression. The body is the instrument through which our sin comes to expression. The sin that comes from that old man, therefore, is referred to as the deeds of the body. Now, the apostle says, if you are led by the Spirit, you mortify the deeds of the body. To mortify is literally to kill the deeds of the body. Now, clearly, we cannot kill the old nature. That old man of sin remains with us until death rips it from us. But to mortify the deeds of the body is to fight those operations of sin. Still more, to overcome them. Only the Spirit leads us in a successful battle against those deeds of the body. He is, let us not forget, not only the Spirit of the exalted conquering Christ, He is the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of the sinfulness of our sin. He gives us a godly sorrow for our sin. He instills in us the fervent desire to fight against those deeds of the body which detract from the glory of God. And He empowers us by the word of the gospel to turn from those deeds of the body and to live as the children of God. All this belongs to the effects of being led by the Spirit and therefore being the children of God. Our Heavenly Father is calling us in His unchangeable love. And the Spirit will continue to lead us until the full redemption is enjoyed by us in heavenly glory. Amen. Gracious Father, we come to Thee in the acknowledgement of our dependence upon our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that our Savior abides with us and in us by His Holy Spirit, leading us every step of our earthly sojourn, finally to receive us into glory. Father, we thank Thee that we may live knowing that we are members of Thy family, children of Thee, our Heavenly Father. And as we long to live to Thy name's honor and glory, lead us by Thy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.